good to have everyone here this evening. We encourage you to take your Bibles along and turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. And we'll begin reading at verse 1 there. But the title of our lesson this evening is Son, Be of Good Cheer. So we see that phrase spoken by Jesus in reference to this paralyzed gentleman that eventually is healed. But reading from Matthew chapter 9, and I'm reading from the King James, beginning at verse 1. The text says there that he, Jesus, entered to a ship, passed over, and came into his own city called Capernaum, and behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk. And then he said in verse 6, But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the sick of the palsy, Arise and take up thy bed and go into thy house. And he rose and departed into his house. So we see that the scribes here, they think that Jesus blasphemed because he said to this man, Thy sins be forgiven thee. As we think about this passage of Scripture, and as we think of this text of Scripture, we see where he said, Be of good cheer. Can you imagine the nerve of Jesus to tell this man who's sick of the palsy, who has to be carried to be healed, to be of good cheer? But he tells him why. Thy sins be forgiven thee. So we see where Jesus tells this man that's carried on the bed that he ought to be cheerful. He said this before he healed him. So we might think this man had every right to complain or moan and bellyache about his afflicted condition. But Jesus tells him, Be of good cheer. And he tells him why, your sins are forgiven you. So there's a simple lesson that we can learn from this. And as we look at this account, we see this account is also, Mark has, there's an account written by Mark. Also in Luke chapter 15, we see the account of Luke. But we see where this account reminds us of some things that we need to be careful of and need to be cautious and think about. In Matthew's account, we find the phrase not found in Matthew or Mark or Luke's account. That phrase, Son, be of good cheer, cited only by Matthew, if you'll notice, if you read those three accounts. All accounts reading from the King James say, Thy sins be forgiven thee or are forgiven thee. Only the word are is used in Luke's account. But in Luke's account, he says, Man, my sins be forgiven thee, in the King James. In the other accounts, it says, Son, my sins be forgiven thee. But in Mark's account, he says, Son, be of good cheer. And here's why. You need to be of good cheer because your sins are forgiven. And then he proves to the scribes and Pharisees and those that doubted what he said that he could forgive sins. He did that to show that he actually had the power. He had divine power. He could look into the heart of men. Notice, he knew what these men were thinking. So the scribes said within themselves, they're thinking this, this man blasphemeth. But Jesus, it says in verse 4, knowing their hearts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to arise and walk. So what is easier to do? We could all say, Thy sins be forgiven thee. All of us could say that. But could we actually do it? We can't forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. So to prove that Christ could forgive sins, that he had that power, he said to that man, Take up your bed and walk. And he took up his bed and walked. So to prove one, proves both. So when he told the man to take up his bed and walk, that proved that he could forgive sins. So as we think about this, so can you imagine Jesus telling this man to be of good cheer? Now this account reminds me of the lame man over in Acts chapter 3 where Peter and John heal him by God's power. Turning to Acts chapter 3, we see where Peter and John went up together in the temple about at the hour of prayer and being the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb carried, whom they daily laid at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms or to beg for a handout, basically. He entered the temple, and who, seeing Peter and John, they're going about to go into the temple, ask an alms or ask for a gift. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look upon us." And gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, so we're not going to give you money. But such as I have, I give thee." He says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus, Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping, stood up and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. So this man was cheerful, wasn't he? He wasn't so cheerful before he was healed. But he was a beggar. He was lame and begging. We see where Peter and John healed him by God's power. They gave him something he didn't imagine that he would ever receive, that is to be made whole. So if you think about these individuals, you see this share that comes about upon this man when he is healed. He's leaping and praising and walking about in the temple and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. They knew that it was he who sat at arms of the gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. So as the lame man was healed, Peter and John and all the people ran together unto them, and the porch that is called Solomon's greatly wondered. So there was great wonderment created by that situation and that man being healed. But when we think about people's suffering, we see where the paralytic man, he was suffering. We see where the man that Peter and John, he was about 40, if I remember correctly, he was suffering. But have you ever thought about the suffering of Job? I mean, that's some dire suffering. So as we reflect and as we think about Job, we should ask ourselves, what would we do if we lost all our possessions and our health in one day? What would you do? How would you react to that? Satan allowed, or God allowed Satan to afflict Job any way he wished as long as he did not kill him. So if you go to Job chapter 1, turn with you to Job chapter 1, and beginning at, we'll just start at verse 1, Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz named Job, and this man was perfect, upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And the substance was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and 5 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was greatest of all the men of the East. And so we see where Job was a very prosperous man. He was one who was greatly blessed, one who eschewed evil, one who feared God. But bad things happened to him. Satan was allowed by God to afflict Job. Job was blessed by God. Satan basically told God that if you take Job's blessings away, he'll curse you to your face. And so the Lord allowed that to happen. In Job chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, the text is there, and there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine and in their elder's house, and there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made up three bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there was a great wind from the wilderness, and smote the four corners of the house, and fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and only I am escaped to tell thee. So he lost, Job lost all that he had. Satan allowed him to afflict Job, but he told him not to put a hand on his wife. But he lost his family and possessions in one day, as we just read. We can't imagine that. That's something beyond our comprehension. You ever heard of anybody other than Job losing everything they had all in one day? And their health. Satan attacked his health in chapter 2, verse 1 through 8. It says, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? Notice how God referred to him as his servant Job. He said, there is none like him on all the earth. A perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, he all that a man hath will he give his life. Put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face, Satan said. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. Save his life. And Satan left the Lord's presence. He smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot into his crown. So Job's health was attacked. So he was suffered health-wise. Then on top of that, his wife said to curse God and die. How do you retain your integrity? Curse God and die. So he lost all his family. He lost all his possessions. He lost his health, and he lost confidence in his wife. She said, just give up, Job. What's the use? Is that a trial? That's a great trial, isn't it? So if we think about Job, though, now his ills are recorded for our learning. Notice in chapter 2, verse 11 through 12, that he was unrecognizable to his friends. He was afflicted. His appearance appeared such that nobody recognized him. Have you ever known somebody, seen somebody that you once knew in good health, and now they're in bad health, and they just don't look the same? I remember a fellow in the Navy who had cirrhosis of the liver. I went in to see him in the hospital, and he was swelled up and all yellow. He was a mess. He later died. But when Job's friends came to visit him, when they lifted up their eyes afar off, they knew him not, the text says. They lifted up their voice, and they wept and rent their clothes. So he's unrecognizable to those of his friends. He had itching and blackened skin in chapter 2, verse 8. He took a potsherd, disgraced himself while he sat down among the ashes. He said in chapter 30, verse 30, he said, my skin is blackened upon me, my bones are burned with heat. So he used a potsherd or broken pottery to scrape his sores. He was afflicted with sores all over. He said in chapter 7, verse 5, that his sores were infested with worms. His skin was cracked. I read some of the comments on this, and some have the idea that it was something like a maggot that had laid their orbit on Job's sores, and he was a mess. He was despicable looking. He was in despicable pain. He suffered. His suffering drove him to curse his life, chapter 3. He said in verse chapter 3, verse 1, he said, there was a Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, let the day perish when I was born in the night in which I was, it was said, this man child is conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, nor let the light shine upon him. Also, the text tells us that his condition continued for months. He said, so I am made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed me. Also, he had restlessness, chapter 7, verse 4. He said, when I lie down, when I arise, and the night be gone, I'm full of tossings and to and fro unto the dawning of the day. So he just couldn't sleep. And then his face was foul with weeping. Chapter 16, verse 16 says, my face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. He had a very distressed look about him, and he was weeping in anguish. He had foul breath, it says in chapter 19, verse 17. He endured pain and suffering and burning in his limbs, and he was a social outcast. Notice chapter 16, verse 20. Chapter 16, verse 20 says, my friends scorned me, but my eyes poured out tears unto God. Then in Job 30, verse 9 and 10, he says, and now I am their song, yea, I am their byword. They abhor me, they flee from me, and spare not the spit in my face. So he was an outcast. No one wanted to be around him. No one wanted to see him. But his three friends did come to see him. They made an appointment to see him. They all came together. His disease so disfigured him, they sat there with him 7 days not saying a word, realizing the great grief that he was in. And then in chapter 3, we see Job's lament. And then in chapter 4 through 26, we see Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They exchange comments with Job all through those chapters. We'll not get into that. But we see there are three rounds of exchanges with Eliphaz and Bildad and two rounds with Zophar. Then over in chapter 27, chapter 31, we see Job's final speeches to his friends. Then Elihu, he comes on the scene, and we see his speeches in chapter 32, verse 37. He sat and listened to these older men speak, and he was a younger man, so he waited till he couldn't stand anymore, and so he spoke, and he didn't have it right. His friends didn't have it right. Job's friends accused him of committing some great sin, and they urged Job to confess that sin. Just to put it briefly. And then in chapter 38 through 42, we see where God answers Job. And then those chapters, God points out how Job spoke wrongfully various times and how that God's power is something beyond Job's imagination and something he can't comprehend. So what right does Job have or anyone have to question God? So many infer that God is the problem when there are problems in life. They blame it on God. What right do we have to question our Creator? No, Job was told by God that you can't understand the creation. And he went into detail about that. You can't understand how powerful God is. He talked about God creating the Leviathan and doing various things in this earth and all these powerful beasts of the earth. He said man can't even control those. So how can man rightly question God? See, man is unqualified to question God about the natural world because there's so much he doesn't understand about the natural world. So what right do we have to question God in the spiritual world? Many do. They blame God. But finally, Job, his prosperity is restored double. And he's blessed with children again. In chapter 42, verse 11 through 17, we see where God gave Job twice what he had before. In verse 10, he restored Job's place in the community. Those who had turned away from Job because they thought God had rejected them, they returned to him when they realized that God had, or he had God's approval. This included his own brothers and sisters, and people came to Job. They brought him money, gold, rings of gold, and Job was restored to his former position in the community that he lived in. His prosperity was doubled. The text says there, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning, chapter 42, verse 12. The Lord gave him 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses, double the number mentioned over in chapter 1, verse 3. He was blessed with children, with 7 sons and 3 daughters, the daughters being the most fair in the land. And after that, Job lived 140 years and suffered, after he suffered, you know, this great turmoil that he went in. So what lesson can we get from Job and the paralytic man? You know, James talked about suffering. He talked about those who had suffered in the past, and Jeremiah comes to mind, where Jeremiah suffered much. Jeremiah was accused of being a false prophet. So as we think about Jeremiah's suffering, we see where Jeremiah was thrown in a pit. He suffered greatly, and Job suffered as well. But when James wrote his letter, he talked about these that suffered prior. You know, Jesus, all the apostles, all men suffered, didn't they? So why should we think it's so bad when we have to suffer? Now, we really don't have a so-called leg to stand on to complain about things that we might feel worthy to complain about, because we need to be of good cheer because our sins are forgiven. That's how we should look at it. Now, James said in James chapter 5, verse 11, he says, "Behold, we call them blessed," referring to those who had suffered prior. We call them blessed. So he's talking about, you know, here in this text, the coming of the Lord, and we're to endure all things. But he refers to various ones, prophets who had suffered. He says in verse 11, "Take, brethren, for example, the suffering and the patience of the prophets who spake in the name of the Lord." So Jeremiah suffered. Jeremiah was plotted against. Jeremiah was rejected by his own house. He was beaten by the elders and chief priests. He was captured and sentenced to death. He was thrown in prison. And accused of being a false teacher. Just like Jesus. But he said, "You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, how that the Lord is full of pity and merciful." The Lord showed pity to Job. He restored all that he had. The Lord showed pity to the palsy man that was healed, that he healed. And he told him to be of good cheer, your sins be forgiven. And he told him to take up his bed and walk. So what can we learn from these cases? Because enduring happiness, cheerfulness, is not found in things that we sometimes are caught up in. So enduring happiness is not found, first of all, in riches, is it? In the paralytic man, he was likely a poor man. He was bedfast, unable to work for himself. But Jesus told him to be of good cheer. He says, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, riches are fleeting and not a guarantee for happiness or health. Just all we have to do is ask Job that question. In Job chapter 1, verse 21, where Job, when he had lost his family and so on, his possessions, Job arose, he rent his robe, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground, and worshipped And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. Jehovah giveth, Jehovah taketh away. Blessed be the name of Jehovah God. Job worshiped. Job realized that he was in God's hands. Job realized his need for God. Many have more... What happened here? Hit the wrong button. Many have more regard and need for riches and so on and so forth, but riches are fleeting. We can ask Job that question. We can note the warnings regarding riches by Jesus. Over in Matthew chapter 19, a certain man came to him and said, good master, what shall I do that I might have eternal life? Jesus said to him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he told him, it kept all the commandments. Jesus said, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, and so on and so forth. He told him to honor his father and mother. And he said, I've done all this. He said, all these things I have kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? And he said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and come and follow me. But the young man, when he heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. See, he was warned by Jesus, and Jesus saw in his heart what was real, his real allegiance. Over in Luke chapter 12, when Jesus was teaching, one of the company, one of the presidents, he said, Master, just interrupted Jesus basically and said, Master, speak to my brother, he divides inheritance with me. Jesus said to him, man, this man had a lot of gall to speak up and ask that question when Jesus was teaching. He said, man, who made me a judge or divider over you? And he said to him, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, I'll do this, I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and then I'll bestow all my fruits and goods. And I will say to my soul, sold out as much goods, waited for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So God had provided these things. The man did not give any credit to God. It was all about me and I and me. The more he had, the more he wanted. And Jesus says, so he that layeth up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 through 8, he said, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for he brought nothing into this world, and certainly can carry nothing out. He says, having food and raiment, therewith be content. So when we have the basic necessity of life, and our sins are forgiven, we need to be content with that, shouldn't we? See, enduring riches and happiness is not found in retirement. You know, many think that happiness is found when one retires from their labors that they were engaged in to support themselves. They spend a lot of time planning for retirement, but forget about the spiritual life. I know of a man who, about a year before he retired, he and his wife, they remodeled their house, they got a new car, they replaced all their appliances, and he retired. Shortly after he retired, he died. See, he didn't plan for the spiritual things. Plan for retirement, but not dying. The Hebrew writer says there's a point that a man wants to die, but after just the judgment. For some, retirement is filled with the age, old age, frailties of the body. And Solomon Ecclesiastes very poetically and graphically shows and teaches that we need to be, remember our Creator in the days of our youth when we have the time to properly serve Him. Because there will come a time, and we can all relate to this, that things get harder, don't they? Our vision goes, our teeth fall out, and just our bodies deteriorate, and we die. But he said, remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, verse 6, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust returned to the earth as it was, and the spirit returned to God who gave it. Solomon said, vanities of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. So Solomon's looking for the purpose of life. He goes through all these investigations and searches out and tries to find the purpose of life. He determines that all is vain. He says, moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and said in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads. They poke us. They urge us to do what is right. The words of scholars are like well-driven nails. There's a hold us fast. When we read God's Word and hold to God's Word, we're held fast to God's Word. Given by the shepherd, he says. And further, he said, my son, be admonished of these, of making many books, there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. So to read writings of man is, compared to reading to God's Word, is a waste of time. It said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all to do. For God will bring judgment, including He will bring into judgment every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. We see where retirement is filled with old age and frailties of the body. So, but true retirement is rest from our labors that brings happiness that comes after death to the faithful in Christ. The Hebrew writer talked about this rest. He said in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, he says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Don't fail of that. Don't give that up. He said, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, and being not mixed with faith in those who heard it, referring to those of old. He said, for we have believed, who have believed, do enter that rest. As he said, I swore in my wrath, he shall not enter into my rest, although the words were finished from the fountain of the world. For he had spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested in the seventh day of all his works. Again, in this place, he says, thou shalt enter not in my rest, referring to those who were unfaithful. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and to those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disbelief, again, he designates a certain day, saying, in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, the day that you will hear my voice, do not harden your hearts, as it did not harden your hearts, for if Joshua had given them rest, then they would not afterward have spoken of another day. But there remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered into his rest, he himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let's be therefore diligent, he says, to enter into that rest, lest anyone fail or fall according to the same example of disbelief as those in the wilderness. John in Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, he said, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works be followed them. So not physical retirement, but spiritual retirement is what we should be looking for and planning for. Making preparations for the day of our death here on this earth to be right with God. Also, enduring happiness is not found in earthly success. Now, the paralytic man is not pictured in Scripture as a successful man in life. He was likely a man of no fame or fortune. There are no cities or buildings or regions named after him. And not one of the three accounts in the New Testament even is his name mentioned. Never thought about that? His name is not even mentioned. In the case of Lazarus, we see where his name is mentioned. But in the case of this man, his name is not even mentioned. So basically, this man, so far as the earthly things are concerned, he was a nobody on earth. Just a nobody, just a common individual that was crippled. But to Jesus, he was somebody. Because God knows those that are his and those who are the devil's. He told him, "My sins be forgiven." He had compassion on him. He had pity on him, and he healed him and told him to be, take up his bed and go to his house. And he said before that, "Your sins are forgiven." But Jesus knew he was someone that was of value. He had a soul that was of value. But God knows who are his and who are the devils. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17 will begin. He said, "The Lord doth eat as a canker," referring to Hymenaeus and Philetus. He said, "Men who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. And they have overthrown the faith of some by saying that. Howbeit," he said, the firm foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, this promise, that the Lord knoweth them that are his." He knows who are his. He said, "Let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity or unrighteousness." So does the Lord know that we are on his side? Does he know that? We need to make sure that we live in such a way that the Lord knows us, even though we might be nobodies in this earth. We're somebody to God when we're on his side, when we name his name and abide in his doctrine. And finally, enduring happiness is not found in health, is it? No, paralytic was told to be of good cheer before he was healed by Jesus. His state of mind was not based upon physical health, but it was based upon spiritual health, the forgiveness of sin. So he had reason to be cheerful. Only Jesus can make such an offer to man that is to forgive his sins. We noted in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, that Paul gave thanks to the Colossians. He said, "Giving thanks to the Father who made us to be partakers of the inheritance of offense and life, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us to the kingdom of his Son, and whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins." Only Jesus can provide that. Then in verse 19, as we read this morning, Colossians 1, he said, "For it was the good pleasure of the Father that in him Christ should all fullness dwell, and through him to reconcile all things unto himself, having been made peace through the blood of his cross through him. I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And you," he said, "being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind in your evil works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before him." So Paul urged the Colossians, especially in chapter 2, to be rooted in Christ. Don't be drawn away from him. Don't be drawn away by philosophy, vain deceit, and rudiments of this world, as shown there in chapter 2, verse 8. That is, false teachings of religious doctrine. So we see where Christians, they can find the outward man perishing. And we will find that. We see that going on in our lives. But we can have hope in Christ by the renewal of the inward man, the soul. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. He said, "Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus, and shall present us with you." He said, "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might be through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God." He said, "Which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." He said, "For our light affliction," it's a light affliction. In God's eyes, what Job went through was a light affliction. Seems heavy to us. But it was a light affliction. It was but for a moment as compared to eternity. He said, "For our light affliction, the suffering we have to go through, the perishing of the outward man is but for a moment. He said, worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. He says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So we're to look for the eternal. Focus on the eternal things. Focus on what having your sins be forgiven will bring you. So the real reason to be cheerful is that we have eternal life that's available to those in Christ. As Jesus said to the paralytic man, he said, thy sins be forgiven thee. Forgiveness of one's sins is the greatest of all riches and will bring eternal rest. As we read in Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, he said, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. He qualifies that. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Or we see the crown of life. John called that will never fade away. And he talked about those who would suffer temporary punishment. He said, the devils have cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. Shall have tribulation 10 days, illustrating the temporary nature of that tribulation. But if it be thou faithful unto death, I will give thee a crown of life. That crown of life that we'll receive will be eternal. The tribulation we have to endure in this life is but for a moment. And our bodies will be immortally resurrected to the heavenly home. Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said, beginning at verse 58, he said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trump shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible and shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So in this corruptible shall I put on incorruption, the mortal shall I put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he said in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The real reason to be cheerful, because our sins are forgiven, we have a promise of a hope of eternal life in heaven with God. No matter what we have to go through in this life, when you're feeling bad, down and out, just think about Job. Think about those in Hebrews 11. Think about your faithfulness to the Lord. Are your sins forgiven you? If not, you need to change your ways so that your sins will be forgiven. Well, that's just yours. Anyone here tonight who desires to respond to the Lord's invitation, we know that all sinners must hear God's word to be saved of the gospel, and they must obey the gospel of Christ. They must repent of their sins, confess their faith in Christ, and be baptized in water to have their sins washed away. When we err, as we sometimes do, Christians do sin, we need to know that God has promised an avenue of forgiveness. We can go to this throne of grace, but John said if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. As we talked about, receiving the crown, this promise of those who are faithful, those who have endured the trials. Paul said, or John said, be thou faithful unto death, to the point of dying. He's speaking to those who were persecuted for their lives because of what they believed. He's not talking about natural death here, but that's included. But the context of this passage here, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, refers to the grievous suffering saints were going through in that time. He told them, you're going to be tried, but Their reward is far greater. Be thou faithful unto death, even to the point of dying for your faith. Let us be faithful unto death. If there's anyone here tonight who desires to respond to the Lord's invitation, we urge you to come as we stand and sing the song that's been announced.